Well, I appreciate your endurance as you've traveled with me through the wilderness. Numbers chapter 22 is where we'd like to look now, and I want to read the first 12 verses. And we're going to, in the will of the Lord in this session, at least attempt to look at Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 25. So verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there's a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me, this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam, and God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And again, God will bless the reading of his word to us in this session. Well, this is the story of Balaam, the mercenary prophet. And really what God is doing now in this section is really turning aside from the kind of history of the wanderings in the wilderness. And in a sense, he's taking us behind the scenes to discover the thoughts and counsels of the enemies of God's people. God has certainly blessed this people, and yet the pride of man hates God and hates what God is doing. And so the people that God has blessed, man wants to curse. And so there's an attempt here now to curse that which is approved of God. And we're going to find that Balaam is going to be unsuccessful. What we're going to find, and it fits in with what we've been trying to communicate throughout this whole series on Numbers, is that Balaam could not get God to be unfaithful to his people. That's the bottom line. This prophet could not get God to be unfaithful to his people. But he was so desperate to get his hands on the money that although he couldn't get God to be unfaithful to his people, he managed to find a way of getting the people to be unfaithful to their God. Okay? We're going to see that when we get to chapter 25. Couldn't get God to be unfaithful to his people, but he found a way to get God's people to be unfaithful to their God. Now, obviously, Balaam is important because the New Testament gives him importance. 2 Peter 2:15 mentions him. It speaks of false teachers in Peter's day, and I would say by implication in our day as well, who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so we're warned that there will be people in the last days who will be preaching, but their real love is not God, it's not His Word, it's the wages of unrighteousness. They're in it for the loot, the money. And much of what we call the God Channel in America, send me $1 million or God told me He's going to kill me, all this kind of stuff, right? I mean, you've seen these people, right? I mean, these things are just bizarre, aren't they? But what they're doing is they're following the way of Balaam. Air-conditioned dog kennels and fleets of Mercedes-Benz and all the rest of it. I mean, they're following the way of Balaam. Jude 1:11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. See again how we've got Korah is from Numbers 16, Balaam we've got here from Numbers 22, Cain from Genesis. These New Testament writers bringing these together here in one to speak, and he emphasizes the error of Balaam. And then the Lord Himself to the church at Pergamum, or Pergamos, Revelation 2 verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. So clearly, the New Testament gives Balaam a certain amount of importance for three New Testament writers, including the risen, glorified head, the Lord Jesus, to include Balaam in his letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Now, the word Balaam means a devourer or of the people, a devourer of the people, or a subverter. And so the idea is, it's clearly the language of an enemy. He wants to devour the people. And particularly the people he wants to devour is this people that have come out of Egypt. So he's an enemy, a devourer. And there's another individual, Balak, who is the one who goes to fetch Balaam. And we read about him in verse 4. Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And Balak means a devastator or a waster. So we've got this kind of devourer and a waster and a devastator. I mean, they're all language of, they want to absolutely devastate or decimate the people of God. And he's Balak, the son of Zippor, which in Zippor hardly fits the other words. You know, we've got this devourer and a devastator in Zippor means a sparrow. And the thought is simply this: against the mighty power of God, this waster is as harmless as a sparrow. He's not going to succeed. So Balak sends to Mesopotamia for a man reported to have power to bless and to curse. He knows, he says, he tells him, I know that whoever you curse is cursed, whoever you bless is blessed. So come here, and so obviously this man's got a reputation. Somehow people hire him to put hexes on people, right? To curse this person for me. And he does, and it seems to work. And I want you to bless this person, and he does, and it seems to work. And of course there are occultic powers that are very real. We can't deny that. So this man seems to have some ability in that area. And so they send to get him. Now, it's quite a trek, actually, because he lives on the west bank of the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia, and it's a 400 miles trip. I don't know what that is in kilometers. Sorry, forgive me, but I'm not good at this kind of... Somebody's got a calculator, you can work it out, basically. But it's quite a trip. 400 miles is a long way. And so, as we look at this section, we're presented, in a sense, with two amazing things. First of all, we've got a covetous prophet. That's amazing in itself. And secondly, what's even more amazing is how incredible his prophecies are. Because they're wonderful. They really are. I mean, they're thrilling. If you are interested in the future of the nation of Israel, you would do well to study the prophecies of Balaam. They're going to give you a wonderful view of God's future for this people. A man who loved money more than God. And God says you can't serve God and mammon, right? You're going to love one and hate the other. But he says he loved God and he also loved money. But he loved money more than he loved God. If Balaam's heart was right with God, he wouldn't have even considered for a moment cursing that which God has blessed. But his heart was bent on going because it was bent on the silver and the gold. It's amazing how God can use scriptures in different ways. Of course, remember, this is also the story of the man who lost an argument with his donkey. The donkey had more sense than the prophet. I have a friend, he's with the Lord now. But he had a real burden for tribal missionaries in Thailand, of all places. And he had gone to a Bible school, and then he went to be tested regarding his linguistic ability. And so he had this battery of tests, and basically they said to him, "Forget it, you will never learn a language. Don't waste your time." This man was, before he was spoken to by the Lord to do this tribal work, he was in a tarmac road gang. You know what that is? They tarmac the roads, or they put asphalt on the roads. He worked for McAlpine's Fusiliers. That's what they did. And he was an Irishman, and so he's an Irish navvy, an Irish laborer. And so, they just said, "Don't go, you're wasting your time," all the rest of it. Well, he said to them, "If God could take a donkey and use him to speak Hebrew, he can take an Irish donkey and help him to speak Thai." So, inspired by Balaam's ass, he went to Thailand and he learned to speak Thai, and then he went to the Pokharen tribe and became the world's leading expert in the Pokharen dialect by sheer determination and hard work. He said, "When I leave Thailand, I leave in a box." And he did. He got cerebral malaria, and he stayed and kept taking the medicine, and the medicine basically destroyed his liver, and he's now with the Lord and has a new liver. Boy, if you need one up there, he's perfect. But left behind a legacy of churches amongst the Pokharen people. And so it just tells you how, you know, this is, who would have ever thought that God could use a passage like this. But certainly it's a very extraordinary passage, and there's a great warning in it to all of us, because the Lord Jesus said this in Luke 12 verse 15. He said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Take heed and beware of covetousness. Colossians 3:5 says that we're to beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetous, this desire for stuff and things. Right? And more of the same. And we live in cultures, and I notice that your culture is no different to ours, where the kind of mentality is that he who has the most toys wins, right? It's the accumulation of junk is the essence of life. And what the Lord says is, take heed. Beware. This is something that can trip you up, of covetousness. Man's life consists not of the abundance of the things which he possesses. Because the Lord Jesus didn't possess much, did he? The possessor of heaven and earth, when he was here, didn't have any money in his pocket to pay his taxes. He says, "The birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." His life, if we're judging success by covetousness and by material well-being, he was an utter failure. But there was no greater life that was ever lived. And so, watch out for this. Now, what's also fascinating to me is you've got two major characters here. You've got a crafty king and a covetous, self-willed prophet. Does that remind you of anything? See, in the last days, you're going to have a king, right? A beast, the book of Revelation is going to call him. but he's going to be a king. He's going to be a ruler in the sense of the kings of the earth. He's going to be a crafty king. He's going to use guile and craft to persuade multitudes. And there's going to be a false prophet that will also come along and accompany him. And behind the scenes is also, of course, this satanic trinity, is Satan, who is working using this king and this false prophet to seek to destroy God's people, and particularly the nation of Israel. And I think we've got a picture of it right here. We also have a picture of the corrupt money-making and money-loving TV evangelists on our present-day television networks, don't we? As a warning. I remember the first time I ever saw anything like that, I was visiting a family in Minnesota. I'd never seen it, and they had the God program on television. And I have to say that within seconds of listening to this guy, I said, that guy is a fraud. Pretty soon ended up in prison for some of his various activities. And he was. I mean, the guy was a con man. Fleecing often people that had very little money and even less sense. And these people are real. They're out there. And Balaam is a warning to us. If nothing else, saints of God, learn about discernment. If it's in a Christian bookstore, it's probably not good. That's a radical statement. I don't buy anything from Christian bookstores anymore, because most of the stuff in there is not worth the paper it's written on. Right? Just be discerning. Be careful. There's a lot of rubbish out there, and a lot of it is from unscrupulous individuals who are out to make money. You know what's so amazing about this whole incident in chapters 22, 23, and 24? This is all taking place basically on a mountaintop overlooking the people in the valley. And the people in the valley are oblivious that it's going on. Israel had no idea that up there, there's this powerful king and this wicked prophet that are seeking to curse the people of God. And they're down in the valley and they're oblivious that it's going on. See, we said that this book really is about the heavenlies, right? And this is Ephesians 6, right? There, right now, as we're here today, I want to tell you something, that there's activity going on in principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, and they're intent on your destruction. And sometimes we're oblivious to what's really going on. They're oblivious. They don't know anything about this. By the way, it's actually a proof of inspiration to me, because although Moses and the rest of them are down here in the valley, and they really are oblivious of what's going on the mountaintop, and yet God is going to use Moses to give us every detail of this whole incident. How does he know that? He didn't get it from Balaam, because they're going to kill Balaam pretty quickly. And so how could Moses know these events unless divinely revealed by God? And you know what we're going to see as we look at these prophecies of Balaam? That although these enemies are out there and they're real and they're malicious, they cannot curse the people who God has determined to bless. And the New Testament equivalent of that is very simple. You know it well. If God before us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? See, we're in a good shape, aren't we? And it's good to know that. Now, I just want to say, as we look at this, there's some things that we have to understand. First of all, the context is that Israel have been delivered from Egypt. They're on a journey to Canaan. They're now on the eastern shore of the Jordan River across from Jericho. So they've kind of finished their wanderings now. Remember we said chapter 15 all the way through was that big wandering through the wilderness up to around about verse 20, chapter 21. You've got the renumbering of the people, and so now the people are kind of getting ready to go into the land, and there's an attempt to stop it and to curse them. And this area where they're in is the area where the Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites lived, all related to Israel. And I suppose, in a sense, Israel might have seemed easy picking. They were carrying with them all the treasures of Egypt. Remember, they'd spoiled Egypt, so they're carrying a lot of treasure with them. They're all former slaves. And so there was a sense that maybe the nations thought, boy, these are just a sitting duck here. We can get these easily. But they weren't reckoning on one thing. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my banner, was with them. And so all the other kings that had tried to attack Israel had been defeated. All that's left now is Balak on this side of the Jordan. Balak, king of Moab, last of the kings on the eastern shore. And he's seen Israel's victories. And now he tries a different tactic. He realizes, because he's witnessed how they've defeated the other kings, and he describes, right, they're licking up like cattle eating up the grass. They're licking up the nations of the earth. And so now he's not so confident that they're easy pickings, and he realizes that if everybody else has failed against them, we're not going to win either. And so we've got to come up with a different tactic. And so they're going to hire this man to curse the nation of Israel. And we said he's got a good track record. Apparently his reputation had spread far and wide. If he's 400 miles away from Balak and word had got out that whoever this man curses is cursed, whoever he blesses is blessed, well, there's a sense that this is good. I mean, he's a good man to get. But God told him the very first night in verse 12, God said to Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." So you think, well, God's telling you, you're not going to curse them, they're blessed. Don't even go with them, but he insists. He's determined to go. Again, he's determined to follow his own way and follow his own path. And so God basically says to him, okay, go ahead. In fact, verse 18, Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I think he's dropping hints here, you know, up the price, he says, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less, but he's already thinking about packing his bags and going. And so God said, okay, go ahead. We've said already, twice in the book, God sometimes gives people what they want. Oh, that we died in the wilderness, give us flesh to eat. Twice we've seen it. Both times it wasn't good. It's not going to be good for this man either. Actually, he's probably going to get a big paycheck because he comes up with this alternative plan of corrupting the nation that brings about God's judgment on them. And so perhaps he received the wages of unrighteousness, but he didn't have much time to spend it because Israel are going to kill him fairly quickly anyway. One of the interesting things about Balaam, look at chapter 23 and verse 10. He says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." That's a great, great statement, isn't it? Let me die the death of the righteous. See, I think there's a lot of people that want to die the death of the righteous. They just don't want to live the life of the righteous one, do they? In other words, we all want to go to heaven, right? And we recognize Christians do die better. Now, the process of dying is not easy, but there is that assurance. I mean, I'll never forget, I went to many Catholic funerals, and they were hopeless. There was no hope, and I remember going to my first Christian funeral, and it was a victory celebration. There was this assurance that this man was absent from the body and present with the Lord, and there wasn't a shadow of doubt. And I thought, wow, it just kind of blew my mind, the difference. Christians die better. And so the idea is, I'd like to die the death of the righteous. I think everybody would like to have that assurance, wouldn't they? That I could die like somebody righteous. But he didn't want anything to do with obedience to God in his life. He wanted to do his own thing. He wanted the wages of unrighteousness. And there's a lot of people like that. They want the right end result, but they don't want to go God's way on the journey. They want to get to the right destination, but they don't want to go the route that God tells them. And so this man is the way of Balaam, wanted to take his own path, but wanted to end up at God's destination. That's the way of Balaam. You want to take your own path, but you want to end up at God's destination. It's not going to work. Well, let's think about Balaam's parables. And we might be surprised at some of these parables. They're actually quite remarkable. And what might can surprise us is the comparison between what we have observed in Israel on our journey together and what God sees in them. See, as we've looked, we've seen their complaints, their faults, their failings, their belly achings. I mean, we have seen them, and all we've seen in a sense is that they're a people that are just kind of hard to deal with, right? We've seen that. But when God looks at them, he's going to see something completely different. And it's a very important passage, I think, these parables of Balaam, to distinguish between our standing and our state. There are many faults to find in the people of God. And the accuser of the brethren knows them all well and likes to bring them up to us. But regarding our standing, God only sees the comeliness of Christ. Isn't that right? He says, you, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Isn't that good? He says that we're perfect in Christ Jesus. That's how God views us. He actually sees us in his Son. And so we've got to see this distinction between standing and state, because it really comes out here. Balaam's parables are of great spiritual value, and of course, the big question is, how could God use a man like Balaam? Of course, we always ask that question. Well, we've already said he used a donkey, so that kind of at least brings it down to a level that God is willing to use various sources. He used Caiaphas, the high priest in Israel, in John 11, verse 51 and 52, to prophesy. He used unclean birds called ravens to feed Elijah. And he used Cyrus, the king, the Persian king, and he calls him my servant. Okay, so there are lots of instances where God uses people, and his use of them does not necessarily mean that he approves of them. That's an important thing. I hear people say, and they'll defend certain radio teachers and preachers, even though they preach heresy and all this kind of stuff, and they'll say, well, I know somebody who got saved listening to them. As if to say that because somebody got saved, well, that's the grace of God, isn't it? That he would use somebody who's teaching false teaching, and yet he so loves souls that he would even use that to bring the gospel to this person. But it doesn't mean God approves of everything that person says. Right? The fact that he uses somebody is no statement of approval. Because he's going to use all kinds of individuals. It's interesting. I mean, I read a lot of biographies, particularly Christian biographies, and I remember reading a biography of a preacher who got saved under his own preaching. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, I'm serious. I was with a guy recently, an elder in an assembly, I won't say where. And he said that he'd been baptized, and he was actually an elder in an assembly, and he realized he wasn't saved. He was faking it. He was faking the whole thing. And he got saved. He came under... if ever there's a man that loves the gospel, it's him. And he was brought under conviction in a gospel meeting. And he was so embarrassed about the whole situation. He talked about not wanting to lose face, because he realized that his baptism was invalid, because he wasn't saved when he was baptized. So they wanted to get baptized again. So anyway, he was down in another state, and he said, you guys would mind if you baptize me, please? But nevertheless, yeah, he was an elder. So all I'm saying is that God uses people, but doesn't necessarily mean that he approves of them or everything they do. So let's look at some of these parables. Parable number one is a parable concerning the separation of Israel. A parable concerning the separation of Israel. And so, chapter 23, verse 7. He took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob. Come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Now, I just want you to get that first part. God says there are people that shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. And they really are a separate people. They've always maintained their separate identity, haven't they, throughout history. They haven't really assimilated into the general society around them. And they have their ghettos, and they have their dress code, and they have their ways, and they're just not counted amongst the peoples. In fact, the amazing thing is that to this very day, they're almost alone and friendless in the world. You know who right now the greatest friend of Israel is nationally? It's Canada. You'd be really surprised. You go on YouTube, you can listen to the Canadian president, who, by the way, is a born-again believer, Mr. Harper, and hear him saying their support, unwavering support for the nation of Israel. Israel now recognized Canada as its number one friend. And I do think there's still some truth to this, that God said, I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And interestingly enough, when the U.S. was hit in 2008 with a massive crisis in the housing market and all the rest of it, well, it didn't affect Canada at all. So it's just an interesting thing. This nation are separate. They're alone in the world, it seems. They're kept apart from the nations. And most of us, you know, we're kind of mongrels, if we're really honest. I mean, even an Englishman, what is an Englishman? If you read Winston Churchill's History of the English-Speaking People, he will tell you that, well, an Englishman, well, they had so many invasions. They had the Angles and the Saxons that came in from Germany, and the Normans came in from France, and then the Vikings came in, and they messed things up in the north of England, and then the Romans came in. And so what's an Englishman? He's a mutt. That's what he is. He is a first-class, grade-A mongrel. Speaking as a true Englishman. And we all are, to a certain degree. The only real thoroughbreds are the Jews. Because they're separate. They've kept themselves separate. And God, through Balaam, prophesies that they're a nation that will dwell alone. They are, I mean, right now, you talk about it, they're surrounded with hostile enemies that are bent on their destruction. And if ever there's a nation that's dwelling alone, it's them right now, isn't it? And by the way, it's also meant to be true of the church. We're also meant to be a separate people. I think we've forgotten a lot of things. We've talked about the fear of God, the holiness of God. And we've forgotten about the truth of separation from the world. The Lord says, even in Revelation, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. He says it in 2 Corinthians. And there ought to be a sense that we are viewed as different, as odd, as not fitting in with the world in a sense. We ought to be separate. We've been separate. See, what marked Israel out from all the other nations was that they were in covenant relationship with the one true living God. That's what made the difference, right? That's why they were viewed as different, because all the other nations had a plethora of gods for everything, and Israel believed in the one true living God, and they were in covenant relationship with Him, and they were separate. And for the believer, we should be different from the world, because we're also in relationship, new covenant relationship with the Lord. And so we ought to be different. That should mark us out. So, parable number one is the separation, the separateness of the nation. Now, parable number two is concerning the standing of Israel. And this is what I said, this might shock some of us, because all we've seen is their faults. But verse 18 says, He took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken to me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or have he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed. I cannot reverse it. He hath not. Now here's the verse. Look at verse 21. This is God speaking. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. You know, when I read that verse, it just blew me away. It really did, because I was thinking, all I've seen as I've studied the book of Numbers is the iniquity of Israel. Right? I've seen all their faults. They're there, open for everybody to see. And yet, God says here, I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. How could he say that? Because before chapter 22, in this whole incident of cursing that's attempted on Israel, you have chapter 21. And in chapter 21, there's the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, isn't there? And in a sense, the idea is this, is because of the work of Christ. That's why. That he sees them, as it were, righteous in Christ. That's the picture. That's the type that's there before us. He's not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. And the interesting thing is, if you look at verse 23, it says, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel, according to the time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel. And I love this. What hath God wrought? Don't you love that? What has God... In other words, at the end of the day, when we see Israel the way God intended them to be, when they're declared justified, righteous before God and all the rest of it, and it's the same with the church, when we stand as that bride without spot or wrinkle and any such thing, you know what we're going to say? Look what God has wrought. Look what God has done. It's a work of God, isn't it? The fact that he's able to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy is amazing. And we're all going to say, look at what God has done. Isn't this great? It is great, isn't it, what God has done? And so it's a parable concerning the standing of Israel. He views them in a very different light. God will not curse them. And Satan cannot reverse the blessing. Parable number 3 is a parable concerning the success of Israel. Chapter 24, verse 3. He took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of line aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. And so what he does is he looks at Israel and he says, how goodly are your tents. It's a beautiful picture. How goodly are your tents. Not only that, he says, they're fruitful. There's a picture of fragrance and fruitfulness. Their valleys are spread forth as gardens by the riverside. A garden by the riverside is a well-watered garden, isn't it? That's the idea. And they've got trees of line aloes, and the Lord has planted, and cedar trees beside the waters. And so the idea is that this nation, the success of them is that they are going to be, under God, a fragrant and fruitful nation. They already are, in a sense, a fruitful nation, aren't they? Because in 1948, when they went back, it was a mess. A lot of swamp, a lot of desert, very unproductive. And there's many people say, a modern day miracle, really, what has happened in Israel. I remember growing up as a kid, we got all our fruit from Jaffa oranges from Israel. That's where we got it from. And much of the Dutch industry, flowers and vegetation and all the rest of it, has been put out of business by the efficiency of the Jewish agricultural sector. And so in a very real sense, this is both a fruitful nation, and ultimately in a coming day is going to be a fragrant nation. By the way, just like Israel, in a sense, we've said that we ought to be a separate people. We ought to be a successful people. They ought to be a fragrance about our lives. And one of the things God has said, I want to just read a verse from 1 Corinthians 3, and just to It's a lovely illusion the Lord makes. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. The idea of God's husbandry, maybe your version says something different. It's the idea of, it's a husband is a gardener. And so you're God's field. And He wants to produce fragrance in your life and fruitfulness from your life. And just like Israel, that they were to be fruitful and fragrant, we're supposed to be that. And then he says in verse 7, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and the king shall be higher than Agag, and the kingdom shall be exalted. And so there's some other things that are brought out here. First of all, he pour water out of his bucket. In other words, when somebody pours water out of their bucket, they're actually providing refreshment to others. And the thought is this, that this nation is going to bring blessings to others. We're blessed because of Israel. Because through them we have our Bible. Book of Numbers came to us, didn't it? Through the nation of Israel. See, we're already getting something out of the bucket these last 3 days, haven't we? That nation has blessed us. They, as the Spirit of God moved Moses, they preserved it. They wrote out these scriptures, and they were so careful about making sure that they did it so accurately, and they would copy every syllable, and it was just amazing the details they went to. And so we now have been feasting from Israel's bucket for the last few days. Tomorrow morning when we meet together to remember the Lord, we're going to be feasting from Israel's bucket, because out of Israel came our Messiah, who we believe, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so they've been pouring water out of the bucket, and we've been refreshed. His seed shall be in many waters, and the idea is that their influence shall go to many, many places. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Speaking prophetically, first mentioned in a sense in this section, of a coming king that will be higher than Agag or any of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89, let me just read it, verse 27. Speaking again of Israel's future king and his exaltation. Psalm 89 and verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And so God is already establishing here through Balaam's prophecy of this nation's fruitfulness, this nation's blessing to others. And of course, much of the blessing is going to come as a result of this king, that his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies. He'll break their bones and pierce them through with arrows. And so, in a very real sense, he's predicting the success of Israel in terms of their military conquests. They're going to swallow up the surrounding nations. And if I was Balaam and Balak, I would be petrified at verse 9. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion. If this is an allusion to the lion of the tribe of Judah. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. A restatement of the Abrahamic covenant. And what he's saying in this context is this. You see, what are Balak and Balaam trying to do? What's the point of all this exercise? They're intent on cursing Israel. And now Balaam has to utter these words, blessed is he that blesseth thee. And he's trying to do the cursing. And cursed is he that curseth thee. Boy, those words wouldn't come out very easily. You almost can imagine him trying to spit and he tries to say them. This is difficult. It's going to be difficult, isn't it? I often think of that. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a day that's going to be, isn't it? Mr. Dawkins. You know our friend Mr. Dawkins. he's going to have to bow the knee one day and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, all these people, the Hollywood elite right now, and the Bollywood elite for that matter, every one of them, they're going to have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, yeah, it's hard for him to say this, but God is, it's God's provision here. And we're thinking of the blessing that Israel have brought, but I want to say it's nothing compared to the future blessing. Just look at Romans 11 for a minute. And as we look here, I want to say something that I think is very, very important. And I Romans 11 verse 15... speaking of Israel, it says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world." And of course, we know that when Israel rejected their Messiah, and after, in a sense, what you've got basically is that in the Old Testament, they rejected the testimony of God the Father, and the Gospels, they rejected the testimony of God the Son, and in the Acts of the Apostles, they rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So God is temporarily setting them aside because of their rejection of the Messiah. And as a result of their being set aside, in a sense, the gospel has come to the Gentiles. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, then he says, that what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In other words, that day when Israel are going to be saved, it's going to be like resurrection for planet Earth. It really is. Life from the dead. It's going to be an amazing thing. You talk about blessing. You've seen nothing yet. And now I want to say this, and I say this with absolute conviction. There are many people that see no future for the nation of Israel. And they're becoming more popular and more bold in their statements. And I want to suggest to you something, that most of these people that do this are Reformed and Calvinistic. And they really love this idea of eternal security, although I believe they misunderstand it completely. But they're really big on this issue. That's a big thing for them. But the interesting thing is, I believe that the very future of Israel impinges on the issue of security. You see, at the end of Romans 8, God says nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's a very strong statement of the security of the believer, right? Nothing. And yet, I can imagine a Jew listening to that and saying to himself, you can't really take God seriously, because remember, he made all these promises to us, and look at us now. You see, we're set aside. He's done with us. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11 occurs after chapter 8 for a reason. It's not a parenthesis. It's saying this, that the reason God can say to us, nothing will separate you from the love of God, is this, that his promises to Israel in 9, 10, and 11, he is proving that he's not done with Israel. And that his promises, the gifts and callings of God, are without repentance. He hasn't changed his mind. There's still a future for that nation. And they still, his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be fulfilled in space-time history. And you can trust the promises of God. But if God doesn't fulfill his promises to Israel, why should he fulfill them to you? You see what I'm saying? This is all about security. It's very critical that we understand that. And not only is it to me reprehensible that these people are rejecting the clear teaching of the Word of God, including Balaam's prophecies, but ironically, they also are very anti-Semitic. I don't know if you realize this, but Adolf Hitler quoted from Martin Luther in his speeches. He got the idea of the yellow star from Luther. That was his idea. He got the idea of putting the Jews in ghettos and burning their synagogues from Martin Luther. Yes, that's where he got it from. In fact, the reason that the nation could accept the credibility of some of Hitler's wild statements was he kept referring to Martin Luther. And many modern-day Reformed theologians are equally anti-Semitic and believe there is no future for the nation of Israel. And I, to be honest with you, I think that Reformed theology more resembles Islam than it does biblical Christianity. Well, if I haven't already upset you, I'm sure I just did, but that's okay. I don't care. We're almost done and I'm out of here. So, parable number 4. Israel is still loved for the Father's sake. And the gifts and callings of God are not without repentance. Parable number 4 is a parable concerning Israel's sovereign. And this is in verse 15 through 19. It says, "And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God." Isn't it amazing that this man Balaam heard the words of God and he ended up in hell? Isn't that sobering? Don't you think that's a sobering thing? Not only did he hear the words of God, he actually uttered them. You see, there are going to be people in hell that quote John 3:16. You know that? That learned it in Sunday school. But they never personally believed it. And so this man heard the words of God. He spoke the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High. What an admission, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city." And so, there's a parable concerning Israel's sovereign. There's a mention, many believe, of the first advent of Christ. That the wise men from the east, as they studied the ancient scriptures, came across this prophecy. There's a star that will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And they diligently followed that star, and it led them, didn't it, to a place called Bethlehem. And it was amazing how, as they asked where would the Messiah be, Herod asked the question, where would the Messiah be born? They all said, well, Bethlehem of Judea. But the amazing thing is, they could answer the question, but none of them went to see if he was there. And so, the first advent is in view, a star out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of this nation. And so, not only that, it says that verse 19, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. Connecting him with Israel being doing valiantly. When he has dominion, Israel, instead of being the heel of the nations, will be the head of the nation. And again, a very fearful revelation concerning Moab, because remember, the king of Moab is the one who is calling for this. The star out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. So a very fearful revelation to them. So we see something of the lion of the tribe of Judah and his roar. Well, there's three more parables, 5, 6, and 7. And they're not so much concerning Israel, but concerning other nations. Verse 20 is a parable concerning Amalek. When he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. I love this verse because Amalek, they're not the first of the nations in terms of chronology, but they were the first nation to attack Israel when they came out of Egypt. So they were the first of the nations that sought to destroy the new nation when it was born in Egypt and came out. And God says, and of course it is also very significant because it's a picture of the flesh in the Bible, right? God says that he, not us, he will always have war with Amalek. And God is at war with the flesh. And it's a picture of the flesh. But it's a wonderful promise because it says, he took this parable against Amalek, the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Oh, what a wonderful verse. Isn't it wonderful that one day the flesh will perish forever? Don't you long for... I mean, that's why I look for the coming of the Lord. Because I'm tired of the flesh. Don't you get tired of the battle? Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't have a battle, huh? Maybe your Christian life is perfectly in order and you don't have any problem with the flesh. But I tell you, I am sick of the war with the flesh. And I am longing for the day that it's destroyed forever. And the one that has dominion is going to do it. And so, very, very good to know that the flesh, the latter end shall be, it shall perish forever. Then there's another couple of nations, the Kenites, and what's going to happen to them. And the parable concerning the ships of Kittim. Many believe that Kittim would be Cyprus, Western Mediterranean maritime powers, and maybe a first prophecy in the Bible concerning Rome. Well, I want us to look at chapter 25 now. We've looked at an overview of these parables, and I think they're very impressive, aren't they, about Israel's future, their separateness, how God sees them, their success, their sovereign, if you like, their standing. Now chapter 25, we're introduced really to the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam that is mentioned by the Lord in Revelation 2 verse 14. The doctrine of Balaam. So it says, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, slay you every one of his men that were joined to Baal Peor. Now, we've got to look at Numbers 31 for a moment, just to see some additional information that we wouldn't get just by reading verse chapter 25. How did they get involved in this act of fornication with the women from Moab, committing whoredom with the daughters of Moab? Verse 16 says this. Well, read from verse 15. Moses said to them, have you saved all the women of alive? Because Israel have just been wiping out basically the Moabites and the Midianites. Behold, these cause the children of Israel, now listen to these words, through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. One of the references to Balaam, in verse 8 of chapter 31, it says, and they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, and the Rechem, and Zer, and Hur, and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. So, basically, what we have here in Numbers chapter 25, although we wouldn't get it from reading it, but we've got the counsel of Balaam, or we might say the doctrine of Balaam, because Revelation 21:4 says that the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. And, of course, it all sounds very reasonable, because Moab are related to Israel. Right? Through Abraham's nephew Lot, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And so they could put it like this. The relatives have invited us round, you know, because it's a public holiday for them. It's one of their festivals. So they'd like us to come, and of course we don't want to offend the relatives, so we're going to go around and visit Uncle Sam and all the guys from Moab, you see. So we go over there, and then of course, well, some of the ladies from Moab, they're pretty attractive and all the rest of it, and well, the rest of it's history, right? It's compromise, it's the anger of the Lord is brought as a result of it. So we've said right from the beginning that Balaam could not get God to be unfaithful to his own people. But he managed to get God's people to be unfaithful to God. And this is how he did it. It was this issue of compromise. Cannot use cursing, cannot use these pronounced curses, because God has promised to bless and he cannot reverse it. And so there's now compromise that happens. And of course, it doesn't just involve the immorality and the fornication, but it also means bowing down to their gods and eating the things that were offered to idols and all the rest of it that goes along with it. Because let's face it, that's what they're serving at the party, and what can you do? And so you just join in. And so that's the idea. And so verse 4, the Lord is angry with them, the fierce anger of the Lord. But it gets worse. Because it says in verse 6, behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought to his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So you talk about just kind of boldness here. This guy brings one of these women, and she's walking right past the tabernacle where everybody's weeping because the anger of the Lord is against them because of their sin, and a guy brings this woman in. Right in the front of them all, with absolute audacity, and it kind of shocks you sometimes, doesn't it? The audacity sometimes of people, and this one, he's one of the people of God, bringing this Midianitish woman with him. And then it says in verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. And by the way, it tells us the names. God names names here. Verse 14, now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. When we get the list, the second list, and I said chapter 21, it's actually chapter 26, the second list of the new generation and the numbers, you'll find that most of the tribes pretty much have maintained their numbers except for Simeon. In Simeon, there is a huge decrease in the tribe of Simeon compared to the other tribes. Part of the reason is that in this matter of Beor, they were, well, this man was so defiant of the holiness of God that he brought a Midianitish woman in front of the tabernacle itself. And so it brings us to two things, really. There's Balaam, and Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. And he's held throughout Scripture, in a sense, with this kind of badge of infamy about him. Used as a bad example, right? Don't be like this guy. This is, and in the last days we're going to see people like that. And then there's another individual called Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. God says about him, not that he loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he says here, verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them. And I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. In fact, this man, he's kind of a bit of a warrior priest. We're going to see him in that warrior state in subsequent chapters, even as far into the book of Judges. where he's seen in this warrior capacity. And so Phinehas, and by the way, God is going to give the descendants of Phinehas an everlasting priesthood. In the millennium, we looked at Ezekiel and the millennial kingdom, it's going to be descendants of Phinehas that will be priests in the millennial kingdom. So, you got two guys. Balaam, who is known forever because he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And Phinehas, who will be remembered forever because of the zeal he had for my sake. That's a big contrast, isn't it? He was zealous for my sake. God's glory and Israel's good were the objects that ruled Phinehas' heart. He was consumed with God's glory, and he was consumed with Israel's good. And in a time of crisis, he took a javelin and rammed it through and dealt with the issue. This was not a time for false tenderness and political correctness, was it? A time of dealing with sin. There's times when God's people have to take a stand against error, against immorality, against the things that are coming in amongst the people of God. And there's a need for the javelin of Phinehas to be raised again. Righteousness has its reward, but it's short-lived. I believe that this man got his money because he gave this counsel, and he wouldn't do anything for nothing. He gave this counsel to Balak about how to get Israel, and so he gave it and got his reward, but it didn't last long because 31:8, he's killed by the Israelites. And so it's like the wages of sin or the pleasures of sin, right? The pleasures of sin are for a season. They're just temporary. He got the temporary wages of unrighteousness, but he didn't really have time to enjoy them. And he was killed. Whereas Phinehas, because he was zealous for my sake, gained an everlasting priesthood. Righteousness has its reward, unrighteousness has its wages too. We need to beware the friendly invitations of the world. I think the lesson we could learn here is this: the friendliness and invitation of the world are more to be feared than its curses. Right? Isn't that the lesson? I mean, from chapters 22 through 25, the big lesson is this: the friendliness of the world is more of a danger to the people of God than its curses. And New Testament would tell us that. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. Friendship with the world is what? Enmity against God, James would say. Psalm 106, verse 28, it says, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Psalm 106, 28, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. I'm going to end, because we get 2 minutes, in Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. Good place to end, I think, in terms of where we're at. Revelation 2, verse 12. We said about the glorified Christ always seems to fit the problem, and it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he that has the sharp sword with two edges. I suppose you could say it's a bit like the javelin, really. The risen glorified Christ has got the instrument to deal with the problem. And so, then he goes on and he talks about what's going on here. I know thy works and all the rest of it. But he says, verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. Sorry, verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. And then he, of course, talks about the Nicolaitans. Then verse 16, he says this, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them Who's them? Those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, with the sword of my mouth. You get what he's saying? I'm going to be like Phineas. If you don't repent, then you're going to get the point. I'm going to make the point. I'm going to deal with you. And so there's a call for repentance. And a repentance because of the giving into the doctrine of Balaam, getting involved in sexual immorality. I don't know if it's a problem here, but I want to tell you something, that it's destroying lives all across the assemblies in North America. Pornography particularly is destroying so many saints. Their marriages, their families, their testimonies publicly. It's destroying assemblies. Men that I preached with don't preach with them anymore because they didn't take the javelin and ram it home. We've got to get serious about dealing with sin, lest it destroys our testimony before God. So who do we resemble? Balaam, the man who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Phineas, what a hero, who was zealous for my sake. We started out talking about zeal. Hot. He was hot for God, wasn't he? He didn't hang around and he wasn't politically correct. He just went straight and dealt with it. We're living in days of political correctness. It's nauseating. It's nauseating. We need to deal with issues. We need to be not afraid to grasp the nettle. Not afraid to deal with sin. Not afraid to call a spade, so to speak, and tell it like it is. Because political correctness doesn't really get us anywhere. We need men like Phineas, who will rise up in these days. Zealous for my sake, God says. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the great future you have for the nation of Israel. You've said in thy word that they're Israel my glory, and certainly that nation will bring great glory to thee. We're thankful today for what we have received out of Israel's bucket, the scriptures, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely we've been refreshed from Israel's bucket. And Father, this is actually their Sabbath day, coming to an end, the evening really, but we would pray for some Jewish person somewhere that they might enter into their rest in Christ, the Messiah. And we pray for that nation, Father. They are surrounded by hostile enemies, not just in the Middle East, but all over the world really, friendless. And yet, Father, we're thankful that the promises of God are not negotiable. The gifts of and callings of God are without repentance. Father, we would pray too for more of the Phineas spirit to grip us in these last days, and that we might have a zeal for your name's sake in the days in which we live. We'll give thee the glory in the lovely and fragrant name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for enduring with me to the end.